with me to Genesis 49, if you will. Tonight we'll be continuing our study of the book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 49. We'll begin our exposition at verse 13, and we'll go down to the end of verse 27. Friends, I've titled this evening's sermon, Blessed of the Lord. Blessed of the Lord.
Beloved, let's read God's word together. Genesis 49, verse 13. Dear ones, the word of God says, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you. By the Almighty, who will bless you. With blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty. Beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Dear ones, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us now. Lord, your word says that if we lack wisdom, we are to ask in faith without doubting, knowing that you are gracious and good to give to all who ask without reproach. So, Father, we pray, make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Send your spirit, we pray, so that we may not only understand the truth, but that we might enjoy, embrace, love, and serve you according to the truth, all to your glory. Father, we ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, Genesis 49, we see that Jacob is dying. This is his last will and testament. This was his farewell blessing to his sons. And last Wednesday, in time we were together, we focused particularly on Jacob's four eldest sons. First Reuben, then Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And we saw how, even though Reuben, Simeon, and Levi received what amounted to a curse from their father, it was this prodigal son, Judah, whom God had redeemed by his grace, whom God had brought to himself, in whom God had worked a great work of salvation and sanctification, and had again employed Judah for service so that he was a leader amongst his brothers. And Jacob, speaking in the Holy Spirit, foresaw that it would be through Judah that the promised son would come. The son of promise that God had begun to announce from the garden was going to come through the line and lineage of Judah. So the portrait of the Messiah is growing as we see Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who to whom belongs the obedience of the peoples and to whom the honor of all nations would come. Well, now remember, Jacob's very weak. He sat up on his bed. He's summoning the last of his strength, and as he looks at his sons as they're standing before him, he next turns to Zebulun. And we see in verse 13 that this son of Jacob, Zebulun, receives a very short blessing. But this brief blessing has to do with his role in the future of being one who whose concern and preoccupation would be with the sea and all the commerce and wealth and peoples that are engaged in seafaring. Zebulun, their dwelling place will be by the sea. Now, friends, as we look at the allotment of the nations, Zebulun's not quite given territory in the promised land that's on the coast. But we are reminded that they are by the Sea of Galilee. They are by the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, the prophets mention that it would be to the people of Zebulun and Naphtali that the Messiah would come, preaching good news to the poor and healing the sick and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And so we see Zebulun's tied to the Sea of Galilee, but as we see here, they're also going to be in a strategic location where all of the goods and commerce of Phoenicia, which is indicated by Sidon, Sidon being that principal Phoenician city, it will come into the interior of the continent from the coast via the territory of Zebulun. So Jacob foresees that Zebulun's preoccupation will be with the wealth of the sea and the commerce of the sea and the going-ons of the sea peoples. And so this is going to be a challenge for Zebulun, because what not only comes with the wealth of Phoenicia, and remember, these are, you know, if you have Roman history, these are Carthaginians. These are the wealthy merchant people of the Mediterranean, right? These guys are fabulously wealthy. But what comes with that wealth is the temptation to idolatry. Israel always looks at the Phoenicians and says, man, I want to have the stuff they have. I want to have the gold and the silver. I want to have the wheat and the oil. They look at Phoenicia and its wealth and go, man, how can we get that? And Phoenicia says, this is the blessing of our gods. If you serve Baal, he'll send the fertility. He'll send the rain. If you worship Ashtoreth, she will bless your cows and your herds and they will multiply. So friends, this is a powerful temptation for God's people all through the ages, right? That we look at the material blessings of the nations. We look at the material abundance of wicked, idolatrous people, and we covet it. And in coveting what they have, we fall into the same trap of worshiping the same gods that they do. So friends, Zebulun has the danger of falling into the same idolatry that's practiced by their pagan neighbors. So friends, let us take that to heart. Friends, are we envying our neighbors? Are we coveting what our neighbors have gained and achieved? Friends, the word of God tells us that God is our reward. He is our prize, and he will neither leave us nor forsake us. And the scriptures urge us to be content with what we have and to see our treasure in Christ alone. Well, in verses 14 to 15, we see as Jacob turns to Issachar, the image that comes to mind is that of a strong donkey. And it reminds me a little bit of a character out of the Animal Farm, Boxer the Horse. And in the Animal Farm, Boxer the Horse is the workhorse of the farm. And when the pigs and all the animals throw out the farmer and they set up their communist utopia, it's by Boxer's strength that they're able to plow the fields and actually gather in the crops. And Boxer works harder than any of the other animals on the farm. He is the loyal servant of the communist regime. But then eventually the pigs sell him off, and they sell him to the glue factory when he's too old and tired to pull the plow any longer. And that's Issachar's fate. Issachar is described here by Jacob as a strong donkey. He's strong, and he's one who's a protector. He crouches between the sheepfolds, and he's one who's content. He's content with his lot. He is not trying to expand his territory. He's content with his status, his standing, what God has given to him. The land was pleasant, but in the midst of his contentment, he becomes the one that is forced to be a servant. His shoulder to bear and becomes a servant at forced labor. What we'll see in the future, friends, is that, for example, the enemies of God's people, particularly the Philistines, will take advantage of Issachar and put him under heel. But friends, again, we see again that Issachar is given a promise. He's a strong worker, but Jacob warns that even in his contentment and his strong service, he will be put to forced labor. And friends, again, we are reminded again that God vindicates, that God is the one who will defend Issachar from the power of his enemies, from the power of those who force him into slavery. And an application for us would be just to remember that contentment is a good thing. It is good to be content, But we also must not grow complacent. Complacent in our own achievements, complacent in our own standing, thinking that we've done enough. Friends in Christ, we are completely made holy before the Lord, but he has called us to continue to serve by his grace. Now in verses 16 to 17, the next son to be addressed is Dan. And the picture that Jacob has of Dan is that of a snake, a venomous, poisonous, dangerous snake. Dan, Jacob says, you're a serpent. How would you like to be called a serpent by your dad? Dan doesn't have a good reputation. Just like Simeon and Levi, Dan is not a nice guy. His character is one of treachery. And friends, we see that Jacob, on the one hand, recognizes the potential of Dan to lead. He will be, Dan says, a judge among the peoples. Ironically, the only judge that we know of that comes from the tribe of Dan, the only Danite judge, is Samson. He's the only one. And he's sort of the anti-judge. He's the one that shows us that we need Christ, because Samson was endowed with all manner of physical gifts, and God worked great salvation for his people through Samson. But Samson, out of his own treachery, out of his own, he wouldn't control his eyes or his appetites, and he fell into great disgrace. But we see that Dan has potential to lead, but that leadership in Dan also will not only be for the good, but it can be for the bad. Verse 17, we're reminded that Dan is a serpent in the way, a dangerous snake on the path. And just like a dangerous viper or snake, even if you're on the horse, if that snake's able to bite that horse and cause its venom to get inside that beast, well, then when that snake bite comes, the rider falls. And so we see that Dan will be the occasion for a falling away in Israel. He will be the source of temptation to sin for the people of God. Now, friends, Dan gets very frustrated with their inheritance. They're crowded up against the Philistines, and they can't really expand the way they want to. So in the time of the judges, they actually go to a town that's in the very northern part of Israel, and they basically annihilate all the people there of Laish. They completely wipe that city out, and they rename it Dan. And so, friends, we see throughout the scriptures that one indication of the breadth of Israel is as far north as Dan and as south as Beersheba. Those are the two extreme settlements in the territory of Israel. But Dan also has the notorious significance of being the site of one of Jeroboam's golden calves. You recall the story, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to whom God had given 10 of the tribes of Israel. Remember, God disciplined Rehoboam. He told Solomon, Solomon, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. I'm going to give it to a servant of yours. I'm not going to take it all from you because of my steadfast love for David. All right, the promise is still going to come through David, but I am going to appoint Jeroboam as king over the northern tribes. Well, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, rebelled against the Lord and said, I don't want Israel going down to Jerusalem to worship there at the temple, lest they return in their hearts to Rehoboam, their king. I know what I'll do. I'll create a new system of worship. And he built two golden calves, one of which he put in Dan. And this became the locus of the worship of the tribes of Israel in the divided kingdom. They would go to these golden calves, whether it be at Bethel in the south or Dan in the north, and they would offer their sacrifices. Again, friends, and what Jeroboam said is, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So Dan becomes this sort of pilgrimage site of idolatry and false worship. And friends, the northern kingdom tribes were worshiping these golden calves until they got taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Friends, idolatry creeping into the life of the church, it's not always so obvious. It's not. It's bit by bit by bit a changing of the doctrine as we move away from the Word of God. Right? As the Word of God is no longer front and center, to be taught, to be understood and believed, when we stop saying, how does God want us to worship him according to his word? And we begin to invent our own ways of worshiping him. Little by little, step by step, we find ourselves in a place just like those northern tribes, just like Dan, looking at a golden calf and saying, this is an acceptable way to worship Yahweh, the one true and living God. Now, friends, we don't have golden calves, do we? Well, we don't have physical golden calves, but we do have golden calves of ideas. We still have those golden calves that we worship in our own hearts and in our own minds. Friends, when we are born again, we do have a love for God that we didn't have before. But friends, there is always that temptation to idolatry. And so, friends, sometimes the most dangerous thing we can do in our mind is to come to the Word of God. And when we find something in the truth of God, whether it's his character or his work, that we're not comfortable with, instead of submitting to it and asking the Lord to teach us how to love and honor him according to the truth, we begin to sort of cut those pieces away. And we begin to say things like, well, you know, my God doesn't think much. My God would not do this, or my God wouldn't say that, or my God wouldn't act in this way. And little by little, friends, we've made a God in our own image, in our own likeness, a God that is in substance no different than a golden calf. So, friends, let's ask the Lord to expose it in our own hearts and minds, to expose it perhaps even in our own church, to see that we are always seeking to honor the Lord, to worship him in the name of Christ according to the truth. In verse 18, this whole malediction on Dan is ended with a prayer, a short prayer. Jacob says in verse 18, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. He looks at his son Dan, perhaps even remembering Reuben and Simeon and Levi, his three lost sons, his sons that are living lawless lives and are far from the Lord. And he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Friends, this is a very important biblical truth. Salvation is not something we can just give by osmosis to someone, not even our children. But salvation is the work of God alone. Notice Jacob says, I wait for your salvation. Jacob recognizes that salvation is the gift of God. It's what God does by his grace and by his grace alone. The salvation, friends, is not even a joint effort between man and God. And that even our response to the gospel, our coming to repentance and faith, is because of his gracious work of regeneration, his gracious work of setting us apart for salvation before the world began. Friends, salvation from start to finish is all of the grace of God. And so when Jacob is faced with four seemingly lost sons, his only response is, Lord, you alone can save. Lord, you alone can deliver. And so I pray that that's a comfort to us as well as parents raising our children, that we strive by God's grace to continue to pour the word of God into their hearts and minds. But we're trusting the Lord alone to give life. Perhaps we're at a place where we've had children or grandchildren and we see them falling away. Or having once embraced the truth of Christ, seemingly now to have rejected it. What do we do? Well, we continue to love them. We continue to pray for them. And we continue to call out to the Lord, oh Lord, I wait for your salvation. I wait, O Lord, for you to do what only you can do. And that's Jacob's hope. That's Jacob's resting place. That's where Jacob puts his sons in the Lord's hands. In verse 19, we see that Gad is going to be battling a lot. He's going to be a raider. He's going to be raided, and he's going to be a raider. Tribes from Ammon and Moab and Edom are going to come constantly to take his flocks and his herds. But Gad, by God's grace, will be strengthened to resist and in time will become a raider themselves. So we see a promise that Gad will be strong in the Transjordan, east of the Jordan area. And so we see Asher also. Asher, the picture that Jacob has it for Asher is that of a royal banquet. Asher will be blessed, and Asher will produce royal delicacies. Asher will be a blessing to his own tribe and to others, to the tribes as a whole. He is one who will bless. Naphtali, the image in mind, is a beautiful doe, a prosperous doe, and a doe that produces beautiful fawns. Naphtali's near the Sea of Galilee. It's a very rich land even today. And so we see that Naphtali will enjoy great abundance from the Lord. So we see 19, 20, and 21, three succinct blessings that Jacob puts upon his sons, that the Lord would bless them and care for them and be with them in their settling in the land. Now in verses 22 to 26, Jacob reserves the longest benediction for Joseph. Now, friends, remember, as we've studied the book of Genesis, we've seen that Moses, the narrator, Moses is the inspired author of Genesis. He spends a lot of time on Joseph's life. And we've talked about why the scriptures take this biography of Joseph. And particularly, we've looked at how we know from other portions of scripture that Joseph was a sinner, right? He's, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. So he's spiritually dead in Adam. He's redeemed by grace. He's saved through faith. He is alive in Christ Jesus. But still, friends, Joseph's sterling character just bursts through the page. He is a man who trusts the Lord, a man who is faithful to the Lord in some of the most difficult, hard, and trying circumstances of his life. And we see how Joseph pictures, both in his suffering and in his glory, in his trial and in his victory, in his perseverance and obedience, he pictures for us the person and work of Christ. In short, friends, we've seen that Joseph is a type of Christ. He's a picture or an illustration of what the Lord Jesus will do in delivering his people. And we see that Jacob recognizes what God has done in his son Joseph. And he calls him in verse 22 a fruitful bough. He's fruitful even in all his adversity, like a fruitful tree that the fruit hangs over the wall. In verse 23, he recounts the history of Joseph, how Joseph has endured great hostility from his brothers, from Potiphar's wife, from Potiphar, even the mistreatment he had between the mistreatment he had from the head waiter who forgot him for all those years in the prison. Yet, verse 24, though he was shot at, now the image of the archer, Joseph remained unmoved. His arms were made agile, verse 24, by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. To whom does Jacob credit Joseph's success? Not Joseph himself, but the Lord God Almighty who was with him. Notice he is described as the mighty one of Jacob. Friends, these descriptions of the Lord our God in verses 24, this is not just who God was then, it's who he is now. He is still the mighty one of Jacob. The same God who brought Jacob and did for him all of these great and wonderful things, all of the promises that he made to Jacob, he kept. This is the same God who has redeemed us and cares for us. He is a shepherd for us, leading and guiding, caring and protecting. In fact, we see that shepherd motif so clearly in Christ, the good shepherd, and he's the stone. Now, the idea, friends, in the scriptures, God is called the rock. Deuteronomy 32, 4 says that he is the rock. And it doesn't mean little pebbles. So when you think the stone of Israel, don't think like, you know, a little pebble you might pick up out in the churchyard. The idea is that of the immovable mountain, of that strong boulder that just seems to constantly endure generation after generation after generation. It speaks to someone who is constant in power, in dignity, in character. God is a rock for us. Friends, that means that you can trust God. Students, I pray that that's something that you've learned as we've studied together, that God is eminently trustworthy, that this is a God here in this Bible revealed to us that he does play for keeps. He is a God who is serious about his worship, a God who reveals to us the depths of our sin and estrangement, but it's the same the Lord God who promises salvation and redemption in his Son. And so, friends, I pray that you are trusting in the rock, the stone of Israel, the Lord Almighty. And so in 25 and 26, we see that the blessings of God upon Jacob are vast. They are in every aspect of Joseph's life. Blessings of the rain from heaven above, blessings of the water and the treasures beneath, blessings of fertility, of children, and the blessings, verse 26, Jacob says, that are beyond the blessings of my parents. It seems in verse 26 that Jacob finally realizes how faithful God has been to him. You know, there's been times in Jacob's life where he despaired. You know, he was about ready to give up the ghost and mourn himself to death when Joseph was taken away. He was a broken man for years after year after year. And again, it seemed in Jacob's life that there was just more grief than joy, more sorrow than gladness. Jacob wrestled with depression. And friends, we see now in verse 26 that it seems that God has suddenly brought home to his heart how loved he is, how faithful the Lord has been to him all the years of his life. And there on his bed, on his deathbed, he gets it. Jacob says, "You know what, Lord? You have blessed me even more than my father Isaac or my grandfather Abraham. Look at these children that are with me. Look at all that you've done. You've kept your promise to multiply us into a great people." And he says, "May all these blessings be on the head of Joseph, on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers." Joseph is the blessed son. And he is the blessed son because he is the obedient son, the faithful son, the loyal son. And in that way, he pictures for us Christ, the blessed son of promise, who was faithful at all points. You remember, friends, that our Lord Jesus, when he came, he kept every commandment of God. He kept every statute that the Lord God had instituted for his people. And because of that, he has won the blessing through his cross. And finally, we see that Benjamin, the picture Jacob has for him, is that of a wolf. Now, not just any kind of wolf, but a starving wolf. A wolf that is pouncing on its prey, and at the evening, it divides the spoil. Benjamin will be a warrior. Benjamin will be fierce. We see that in the book of Judges, for example, where Benjamin defies all the tribes in Israel to stand with the wicked men of Gibeah. So friends, this is a taste. Jacob is speaking that prophetic word of what's going to come in the generations that are ahead, how his sons will multiply, and what the Lord will do in their lives. So friends, I pray that tonight as we close, that you and I will be reminded that the blessings of the Lord our God, all the blessing we need is found in Christ. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in Christ you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, Spirit, come, we pray, and help us to receive and rest in him. Father, we pray, forgive us of our sins. Lord, we know that our hearts are so wicked still. Lord, there is such remaining corruption within us. Father, we pray that you would forgive and restore. Please renew and revive. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see more of your glory and beauty, and to ever be satisfied in you. Father, we thank you for this night, and we give it all to you in thanksgiving. In Christ's name.